You're listening to the Liberty Grace Church Sermon Podcast. For more information, visit libertygrace.ca.
I've probably driven the Gardner hundreds of times, like many of you. And last Monday, I was driving along the Gardner, coming down from the DVP, and then you hit the Gardner and you're coming along. And the skyline of Toronto is just amazing there. And I'm looking at all these buildings, and even though I've done this hundreds of times, I'm realizing that this is all standing up. And I said to Char, like, this is amazing. Like, if you look at all these buildings and the land that they've dug down, they've anchored it in, and somehow through engineering, which I don't understand, somehow all these buildings are able to stand next to each other and just be rooted and anchored in the ground and not fall down. So it's Monday night, you know, we've had a long weekend, and I'm like, Char, you know, like, look at that. Look at all these buildings standing. Can you believe that the ground can support them all? And I kid you not, she kind of looks at me like, did he inhale too much marijuana smoke? Like, what's going on here? I have no idea what's going on in his head. He's flipped or something like that. But think about this sometime. Like, it's absolutely amazing. I don't know if you've ever I get excited sometimes when I see an airplane take off. I used to fly Porter for a while, and those are little small planes, prop planes. And then I remember going to Vancouver a few years ago, and it was actually a real plane, like this big thing, and it's like, this thing can fly. Like, I hope that I never lose the wonder of some of this stuff, but today I want you to consider that. Like, these buildings, and we see them going all around us, they dig into the ground. And I don't know if you've noticed, they dig for months. It's incredible. Like, the one on King's that they're just opening up now, where the Shoppers Drug Mart is, I almost wondered if they would ever begin construction. Like, they were digging and digging and digging and digging. Same over here. They're digging and digging and digging and digging. And the trick is, you can put anything of any height, as long as it's anchored and the center of gravity of the building is below the ground, you can put any height building up if it's anchored properly. And where I'm going with this is, you know, this is us, right? We are people. I don't know all of you. I know most of you. But the question I have for you is, how are you going to be able to stand? How are you going to be able to stand with what life is going to send your way? And the only way that you're going to be able to stand is if your life is rooted and anchored in something that can hold you. If the center of your gravity of life is low enough and solid enough that it will be able to withstand whatever comes your way. And believe me, stuff will come your way. There will be more than enough things that come your way. And that's what we're looking at over these next few weeks. My theory today, my big idea today is basically this. Anchor your life on who God is. Anchor your life on who God is, because if you do this, you will be able to stand. And today is going to be a little bit, we're going to basically stick to the passage that was read. Thank you, Andre, for reading it. We're going to talk about that. But it's a little bit of a topical series. We're doing the Apostles' Creed. And as somebody said, the Apostles' Creed is, as the Lord's Prayer is, the prayer of all prayers. As the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments, is the law of all laws. So the Apostles' Creed is the creed of all creeds. It contains all the fundamental articles of the Christian faith necessary for salvation. In the form of facts, in simple scripture language, and in the most natural order, the order of revelation, from God to creation and down to resurrection and the life everlasting. In other words, the creed, I know there's a lot of people that say, we don't need deeds, we have this. There's some people who say we don't need deeds because we don't need creeds, we have deeds, which is, you know, we don't need to worry about what we believe. But I would suggest to you that creeds are actually very useful. Because what they do is, if you say, what do you believe? It's very hard to say, well, I believe, I mean, you should say, I believe all of this. But how do you package it? How do you bundle it up in a form that's easy to remember and that you can carry with you? Well, the creed is a way of doing that. The creed is a way of, as you might know, they take, you know, they stick this thing in a tree and then this sap runs out and it's massive and then they boil it down and boil it down and boil it down until you get maple syrup. That is what a creed is. It takes this and it boils it down to its essence and gets to the core theology that is necessary for all of us to believe. It really is the essentials. And so if you go to any true Christian, it doesn't matter what denomination, it doesn't matter the differences, the nuances between different denominations, you should be able to say to any Christian, Orthodox, Catholic, Evangelical, regardless of denomination, you should be able to go to them with the Apostles' Creed, and they should be able to say, yes, I believe those things. And then you need to make sure that their fingers aren't crossed, you know, because some people say they believe them, but they, well, you know, that part, I kind of believe metaphorically. No, this is really foundational, basic Christian doctrine. And so what we're covering these weeks, you'll find out if you're part of this church, there's things that every church believes that are kind of unique or specific. So we happen to be a Baptist church. We believe some things that Baptist churches believe. Not all of you believe that. That's okay. In fact, some of you, we always say at the beginning of our service, you're welcome here, regardless of whether you're a skeptic or curious. So some of you might not believe any of this. But if you want to say, what does this church believe? We have some things that are particularly unique. But we're not talking about those. Right now, we're talking about things that you have to believe to be a Christian. So the Apostles' Creed comes in four parts. It talks about, first, God the Father. That's what we're going to talk about today. And then it talks about God the Son. And we're going to spend a couple weeks talking about God the Son. And then it talks about God the Holy Spirit. And then finally, it talks about the church. And so even, I would encourage you to memorize the Apostles' Creed. We're going to be in it until the end of August. So it's certainly doable that you could begin to memorize that. And that's a very simple outline to remember in case you get stuck. What does the Apostles' Creed cover? Well, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, and then the church. And today we're going to talk about God the Father because that's where it all begins. As the quote I read at the beginning talks about, the Apostles' Creed begins with kind of like in the order of revelation, God. It begins with the very beginning before we get to all the things we discovered later on about Jesus and the Spirit and the church. It begins with simply God, God the Father. And R.C. Sproul, a great theologian, he's now passed away, commented on this. Somebody asked him, what is the most important question that someone in today's society needs to have answered? Think about that. What is the most important question that people in today's society needs to have answered? And R.C. Sproul answered this, that's easy. The most important thing for modern secular people to understand is this, who God is. And the businessman replied, whoa, don't you mean whether God is? And the reply was this, no, the crucial issue is God's identity. God's existence is not obscured today, but his nature and personality certainly are. I'm going to pause this for a minute. It's interesting, a few years ago, we went in Liberty Village with a video camera, and we said to people, if you could ask God one question, what question would you ask him? And I expected a lot of people to challenge the supposition, right? What do you mean if I could ask God something? What God? You realize nobody in Liberty Village said that? It doesn't mean that there aren't atheists in Liberty Village. I know for a fact there are. But the people we met on the street, the majority of them never said, what do you mean, God? Everyone kind of assumed. Nobody acted surprised when we said, what would you ask God? Everyone was like, that's a really good question. So the Bible teaches that we naturally know that there's a God. Now, we can suppress that knowledge. That's what leads to atheism and agnosticism. But the scripture teaches that all of us simply know that there's a God. It's inherent within us. We might fight that knowledge, but it's hard to suppress. It's like pushing down a beach ball under the water. It keeps surfacing. This belief, I just talked to somebody recently who called herself an atheist / agnostic, and she says, it's getting harder to believe. I'm not believing in the Christian God, but it's sometimes hard to deny that a God could exist. And so R.C. Sproul says, no, God's, the critical question isn't whether God exists, because people know this. God's existence isn't obscured today, but his nature and personality certainly are. And so this businessman said, well, what do you think is the most important question that Christians need to have answered? And R.C. Sproul said, well, that's easy too. The most important thing for modern Christians to understand is the same, who God is. And he concludes this is the need of secular people, this is the need of Christians, it's the need of baby Christians, it's the need of mature Christians. Our greatest need is to understand who God is. And Sproul continues, he concludes, there is a famine in the knowledge of God in general, and in the knowledge of the God the Father in particular. And this is really damning. He says this, a flea could wade in the depth of the knowledge of God in the mind of the average Christian. I actually think he's probably right. A flea could wade in the depth of the knowledge of the average Christian's understanding of who God is. Friends, as I said at the beginning, we need to anchor our lives in this. We need to anchor our lives in the reality, the truth of who God is, God the Father. And so the Apostles' Creed says this, if you could put it up, Jared, the part about God the Father. We believe in God the Father, maker of heaven and earth. Very simple. That's all it says about God the Father. I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. And so I want to break that down. You might be looking at that saying, what's he going to talk about, right? That's very simple. Well, let's break it down because there's actually enough there to chew on for a while. Enough, this is so important that we would do well to kind of marinate on each part of that and really reflect on what it means for us. So God the Father, what does it mean that God is the Father? What does it mean that God is Almighty? And what does it mean that he's maker of heaven and earth? So let's think about that. God the Father. What does it mean? Well, God the Father, in the passage that we read, it actually, in Isaiah 40, I'm telling you, this is a topical series, and so I couldn't find a passage that talked about all of these things. But even in Isaiah 40, there's a little bit of a hint of the fatherhood of God. In verse 1, comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that her warfare is ended and her iniquity is pardoned and that she's received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. You know, when we think of God the Father, it actually can be broken down into two main thoughts. And the first is this, God the Father in relation to the Trinity. You can't understand, you can't talk about the Apostles' Creed without eventually getting to the Trinity. That's why it begins with God the Father and then goes to God the Son and God the Holy Spirit. And the Trinity, if you understand it today, none of us understand it. We understand the basics about it, but nobody can wrap their mind around it. Scripture teaches there's one God, but although there is one God, there are three divine persons. There's a lot of ways to misunderstand this. These three persons are co-equal and co-eternal. This is the differentiating doctrine of the Christian faith, that there's one God, only one God, and this one God exists as three distinct persons, that the three are one and the one are three. Not that there's three forms to God. That's why you can't ever use the, water is sometimes vapor and sometimes gas and sometimes a solid. No, because that's three forms of water. We're not talking about three forms of God. You can't even use the shamrock, right? Because none of our metaphors really fit. But what it means is that God is Father in relation to the Trinity. And this is why Jesus could say in John 17, verse 5, "Now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed." What this means is, before this world was created, before anything existed, God is eternal. God existed. We are not eternal. God is eternal. This world is not eternal. And so from eternity past, we don't even understand, right? Did time exist? We don't understand. We have ideas. But from eternity, God existed. And there was community before this world even began. And so God the Father, Jesus said, we were in this relationship. Theologians have called it this divine dance that existed from eternity. And here's what I love about this. You know what existed before this world began? God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit in basically self-giving love. And at the heart of the Trinity is basically this. Like Jesus is from eternity saying, Father, I just want to glorify you. And the Spirit is saying to the Son, Jesus, I just want you to have the preeminence. And the Father is saying to Jesus, you know, I'm glorifying you. And the three of them, instead of being selfish, the three of them from eternity are basically in self-giving, like, you be the best. No, like, you be, like, I want to magnify your name. No, I want to elevate your name. It gives us a little bit of a picture of the very heart of the universe is this self-giving love that characterizes the Trinity. And so when we speak of, I believe in God the Father, we're really identifying that there is this God the Father. He's one. The Godhead is one. And yet he's a person of the one God. And from eternity has been in this relationship with the Father and the Spirit. That the very heart of this universe is self-giving love. But if you want to continue this, you know, why did God create us? Well, some people say it was because God was lonely. I can assure you God was not lonely. But God had there was no reason to be lonely because there was perfect community within the Trinity. Well, God, why did God create us? We don't know the answer. I'm only presuming an answer. But if I were to presume an answer to this, why did God create us? Is this so that he could extend the circle of the self-giving love and include us as his creation within it. That it's God's very nature, not just to... It's God's very nature to extend that love as far as possible. And so in John chapter 1, verse 12, we read this. To all who did receive him, who believed in his name, in the name of Jesus, he gave the right to become children of God. And what this means is that this relationship that God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit had, that Jesus is somehow God's Son, that same privilege of sonship, of being part of that self-giving dance of the Trinity has now been extended to us. And what this means is, one theologian commented that the world seems like a dreadfully unfatherly place. Doesn't the world seem like a harsh place sometimes? The world just seems like it will beat you down. It seems like the weeds grow, thorns and thistles grow, conflict arises, everything runs down. You know, you close up your place for 3 months, you come back, it's covered in dust, everything is run down, things get worse, not better. The world seems like a dreadfully unfatherly place. And this doctrine of God being our Father actually assures us that heaven is the quintessential fatherly place. That at the heart of this universe is not randomness. At the heart of this universe is not hostility. This world seems like it's a hostile environment. At the heart of the universe is actually fatherhood. At the heart of the universe is a God who calls himself the Father to all who trust him. And the only way to pass successfully through this hostile world to our destiny with our Father is union with Jesus Christ through faith. And what I want to apply this in just a few ways. Friends, I don't know what you're going through. I don't even know if you're going through anything. It might be that you're not going through anything right now. God, as your Father, cares for you. You can rest assured today that if you claim Jesus Christ is your own and that offer is available, God's desire is that everybody trust in the name of Jesus. You can rest assured that God cares for you, that his heart for you, we read it, didn't we? Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem. Say to her, your warfare is ended. Your iniquity is pardoned. You've received from the Lord's double for your sins. At the heart of this universe is divine love, self-giving love. Friends, I want you to even consider, some of you might think that the heart of Christianity is that God wants something from you. Understanding God as our Father should help us to understand. Did you have children, those of you that have children, because you wanted something from your children? One of the greatest stories I heard that helps me understand the very nature of God is Sandy Wilson, who's a preacher in the States, a great preacher. And one day he was raking up his leaves in his front yard, and his kid comes out, Dad, can I help you? Sure. And so the kid picks up the leaves, throws them up in the air, and then runs into the leaf pile, does a dive bomb into the leaf pile, leaves go all over the place. And, the more the kid's helping the dad, the more the leaves are all over the yard. And after about 15 minutes of this, the kid's tired and there's leaves everywhere. And the kid's like, Dad, can I have a dollar for helping you? And the dad's like, sure, like no problem. Friends, how much help do you think we are to God? We flatter ourselves when we think that, the reason God created us is because he needed us to contribute something. We're like that kid, like, God, can we help you? And then we make a mess, and there's, the more we help, God is a God of infinite patience, and he's looking at us and saying, I'm only imagining God's like, it is good that I'm a God of infinite patience. Like, look at this. Friends, you can be assured that God's very disposition to you is not one of extracting from you, because God, we have done nothing but disappoint God. God's heart is self-giving love. I mean, look, today we're going to celebrate communion. How much does God love you? Jesus, if you want to look at the self-giving love, we contributed nothing to this except the sin that made it necessary. And that triune, you remember the community of perfect love, self-giving love. The Father looks at the Son, and the Son looks at the Father, and the Holy Spirit looks at them both, and do I go? Do I go? You see those people, do I go? Do I give my life to save them from their sins? They've contributed nothing. Do, out of self-giving love, do I extend it to them at the cost of my life? And Father's looking at the Son, and the Son's like, I'm going. I love them so much, I'm willing to go. Because I love them so much that I want them to be part of this fatherly love. I want them to be embraced by the same fatherly love that I get to enjoy. Friends, can I give you another implication of God's fatherly love? Are there times when you don't understand God? Are there times when you want to question God? Are there times when you look at God's word and you say, I am pretty sure God is wrong here? Should not our experience with our earthly fathers help us to, or even if we are earthly fathers or mothers for that matter, help us understand that sometimes there are things that children do not understand, but that does not necessarily make the parent wrong. Our disposition should be, as we read the Word of God, that if there's things we don't understand, the very nature of sin is to hear, does God really say? Or God's holding out on you. I mean, the reason God says that is because God is trying to hold something back from you. And whenever that happens, we should be hearing that is basically the echo of Genesis 3, of the serpent saying to Eve, hey, did God really say? The reason God said that is because God wants to hold out on you. The fact that God is our Father should lead us to the basic understanding that what he says is good, that what he says in here is never for our harm, but it's always because he knows best. And I know that's hard to say, right? Father knows best. We don't like that, right? But God, his very heart is one of love for us. Later this year, we're going to be, I'm looking forward to in the fall, we're going to be doing a series I'm kind of not, I don't know whether to like the name or not, but we're going to talk about bringing sexy back. We're going to have Justin Timberlake here. I don't know if we'll do that or not. But, you know, we're going to talk about what the Bible teaches about sexuality, and we're going to talk about where the church has failed, but also how basically the Bible contradicts all of us when it comes to not just some of us, but all of us. And I want to say, as I'm praying already, because I know this is going to be a critical series in our church, I just want us to sit, including me, and say, like, can we sit for a minute and listen to the inventor of sex? Can we let him speak? He invented it. Can we let him speak? Can we ask tough questions? And I hope you come with your tough questions. But friends, I know that the thing that we're going to say is like, oh man, like, we know better than God. And can we just understand, because of God, who God is by his very nature, that we can trust him even when we don't understand? Okay, God is Father. I better get going. God is Almighty. God is Almighty. And so the other day, Thursday, I had a day, and it wasn't a bad day, it was a good day, actually, but I had a day, and I remember walking home at the end of the day, and I was thinking about this church. I was thinking about just how powerless I feel. I thought about some situations in my life. I think of somebody whose life I drastically want to change. And then if you've ever had that, you realize, like, I can't even change myself, right? Like, how can I change somebody else? And so I still remember I was right by the TD in Liberty Village, walking right by there, just feeling so powerless. Just feeling like, man, I am so powerless. I believe in God the Father, Almighty. Almighty. Friends, here's the reality about us. We are powerless. We are completely powerless. There's very little change we can affect in ourselves or anybody else. And all through Isaiah 40, God says, hey, newsflash, I just want to remind you, who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand? I mean, you see the Pacific. When we went on a cruise this year, first cruise I've ever been in, I'm in, like, we're just going to Nassau, Bahamas. If you look at a map, if you go from Florida to Nassau, Bahamas, it looks like you should be able to swim. Like, it's not a long distance, right? That's, like, if you look at the Atlantic and if you look at that distance, it's like, this is nothing. And we're on the boat, and I remember waking up in the morning. Best part of the cruise for me is everyone's, like, hungover, and I'm on the deck. Like, I got the whole cruise ship to myself. Like, this is amazing. Cruise ship of one. And I'm walking, and I'm looking out, and it feels like you're in the middle, like, all there is water, as far as you can see. And that's a drop. Like, you consider the oceans, that's nothing. God says, who's measured? Like, all of the water, I can hold that in the hollow of my hand. I've marked off the heavens with a span. It's like God flicks out his tape measure. He's like, that's it. Like, okay, go a bit. No, that's good. I got it. Who's enclosed the dust of the earth in a measure and weighed the mountains in scales and the hills in a balance? And he goes on. He talks about the nations as a drop in the bucket, as the coastlands as fine dust. He talks about the, you know, somebody I read on, I think it was Beth Moore this week on Instagram, took a picture of sitting at the ocean and the vast waters that are there. And just, she said, I think one of the reasons we find beaches and mountains refreshing is because it brings us down to size. We realize that we are small and this world is big. But I would even go a bit further. And then we begin to realize as Christians that for all of this vastness that puts us in our place, God can hold all of that in the palm of his hand. It's nothing to him. And friends, what this means for us is this. God is not overwhelmed. God is not overwhelmed by our challenges. There's nothing that we've been through that God is like, oh, what am I going to do? There's no sense of powerlessness with God. God never has a problem, basically. Because God, the definition, God is omnipotent, which doesn't mean that God can do anything. God cannot contradict himself. God cannot act contrary to his nature. God cannot sin. But here's what God's omnipotence means. God accomplishes everything he wills. There's nothing that he wills that he does not accomplish. There's nothing, there's so many errors that we hold to. One of them is, that God is in process and God is trying his best and he's, you know, he would do something about evil in the world, but poor God, you know, evil is too powerful. That is not the picture of God. There is nothing that God wills that he does not accomplish. And so this morning over lunch, somebody was asking us to explain God. Why does God allow evil? Why did God allow this? And I, at the end of it, just had to say, I don't know. But I know this, that God is almighty. He accomplishes everything that he desires. That there is nothing that happens by accident. That God will accomplish his purposes. We can rest in his power, especially when we're powerless. Finally, friends, God is creator. I believe in God the Father. He cares for us. He's opened his self-giving love to us. I believe in that he's almighty, that he accomplishes everything he wills. And finally, a maker of heaven and earth. And what this says is this. If you look around you at this, all around you. Okay, when you look at a sunset, you are seeing evidence of God's artistic design. God could have created this world without beauty and color. He could have created you without the ability to see color and to admire its beauty. The very fact that he gave you the ability to see it as a thing of beauty is God showing you his creation, the glory of his creation. If you look around you, I mean, we're going to have, on our name tags is or your favorite food. Have you ever thought that one of the evidences of God is that we have favorite foods? That God didn't just give us little nutrition pills to take. But God actually, you know, I feel bad. Our dog, who's now passed away, it was like, what's for dinner? Kibble. What's for dinner? Kibble. You know, what's for dinner? Okay, same thing as the past 10 years. Kibble. You know, aren't you amazed that God gave us a variety of textures and flavors and smells to enjoy? If you think, talking about sex, are you amazed that God did not just make this something that is, hey, like you guys need to reproduce? But he created this whole thing called love around it. And not just love around it, but desire and joy. Isn't it amazing that God hardwired pleasure into the very act of everything we do that we need to do? Friends, God is creator. He's created all of this. And as R.C. Sproul again said, the fact that God is creator means that as we look around the world around us, we can know that it is the intentional plan of a unique person, and it's a unique personal design of a loving God. To confess that God is creator is to confess that we are not cosmic accidents, devoid of ultimate value. We came from somewhere and someone significant, and we are headed toward a destination of importance. Friends, the beautiful thing about heavens and earth, that he's maker of heaven and earth, our future is a created one. You will live eternally in a physical body, in a physical world, with joys that are even better than what we enjoy here. God has created all of these things for his glory and our pleasure. And last implication of this, sometimes we think that God is like a clockmaker, that God kind of like, okay, let's create the world, let's put, okay, gravity, poof, it's all spinning, it's all orbiting, okay, I'm going to go take a break now. What scripture actually teaches is closer to this, that he's upholding all of this. That gravity is not some impersonal force that runs by itself, but gravity is actually by the very will of God. That all the atoms that are spinning right now are not just set in motion somehow by some laws of nature that are running independently. No, God is creator and sustainer. He's running all of this. And so every morning when the sun rises, we understand the sun has not risen, right? We understand that we're actually orbiting. But every day, it's not just like, well, of course that happened. It happened because God said, do it again. I think it was G.K. Chesterton that said, you know, God is more like the kids. You know the kids that are like, you throw a kid up in the air, do it again. You throw them up in the air, and after three times, you're like, I'm done with this. And the kid's like, do it again. And it was Chesterton, that said, God is more like the kid than us. Because every day, the sun rises, and we see it again, and it's a new day. And it's like God has said, do it again. This is going to be another day that I've created. It's not just another day that's unfolding naturally. It's another day that I am sustaining the whole universe, that I'm actively involved. I'm creator. And God talks about this. If we had more time, I would go through all the creation motifs in Isaiah 40. But there's nothing better that says it than Nehemiah 9, verse 6. You are the Lord alone. You have made heaven, the heaven of heavens with their host, the earth and all that is in it, the seas and all that is in them, and you preserve all of them, and the host of heaven worships you. Now it's interesting as we close, when Job goes through his horrible experiences, he asks all these questions of God, and God never answers him. But what God does, Job has all these questions, and what God does to Job is he says, Job, I'm not going to answer all your questions, but I'm going to show you who I am. And at the end of that, Job goes basically, I drop my case. My questions aren't answered, but having anchored myself, having seen who you are, now I can stand no matter what comes my way. And friends, what will give your life the stability it needs? You will go through hardships. You will probably not get all the answers. But if you see God for who he truly is, if you see him as God the Father who cares for you, if you see him as almighty, if you see him as maker and sustainer of everything that is, it will anchor your life. It will do your life much good. And so somebody says this, Drew Dick says in his book, Yawning at Tigers, a book about understanding who God is, he says, sometimes a mistake we make is we try to make the Bible interesting and relevant. And to make it interesting and relevant, we normalize God. Big mistake. We've become experts at taking something lofty and incomprehensible and unfathomable and dragging it down to the lowest shelf. And we fail to account for the fact that God is neither completely knowable nor remotely manageable. And he says instead of trying to drag down God so we understand him and can manage him, instead, why don't we marvel at his magnitude and mystery? And then we will achieve the deep intimacy that comes out of appreciating who God truly is. Instead of treating him like an equal, we'll be awestruck with reverent awe. And only when we've been awestruck by his majesty can we be overwhelmed by his love. Father, show us your glory. We've sung it already. Let us see a glimpse of your glory. Father, forgive us for thinking you're just... Sometimes I think we don't even comprehend a fraction of your glory. We think that you're maybe just a little bit better than angels. Father, we have no idea how great and glorious, how unfathomable we are. But I thank you today, Father, that you're not just glorious and beyond comprehension and almighty, but you're also our Father. Lord, you care for us. You care about what we're going through. Lord, you're sustaining us every single day. And most powerfully, we have Jesus. We're part of the self-giving dance, the self-giving love of the Trinity. It's been extended to us, not because you were lonely, but because you wanted us to be included in your eternal love. So, Father, my prayer is, this doesn't solve all our questions. It doesn't solve all our problems. But Lord, what it does is it reveals your glory. And so I pray, would you reveal your glory to us? Would you anchor our lives in who you are? In Jesus' name, amen.